All right, let's go to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. On the overhead, here's where we are. Beginning with chapter 6, we'll have three things in the rest of Joshua. The central campaign, making a wedge into the land. Then the southern campaign, taking the south part of the land of Canaan. And then finally, the northern campaign, taking the north part. We went over on Wednesday evening in our study and spent some time with dealing with the question, is it's very clear that God promised to Israel the land of Canaan. The problem that arises, what about the people that were already there? They had lived there for years, and what about them? And that's where we went into the fact that God sets in front of us in the Old Testament a metaphor of a cup. And he says that a nation has a cup of iniquity, and drop by drop that cup is filled up, and then one day it overflows, and God responds with judgment. And so when we come to Joshua chapter 6, the lesson is very simple. The cup of Jericho has been dripping and filling for years. And God in justice has said to Israel, you can't have that land because the cup isn't full yet. But when we come to chapter 6, the cup is full, judgment is ready, and it is going to overflow. And so we're ready to look at the central campaign, Joshua 6 through 8, and we will look at three things. First of all, victory by faith, chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, which begins with the word but, we will have a total contrast, and we will have her defeat, which comes about by sin. And then at the end of chapter 7, beginning chapter 8, we will have restoration by repentance. And we will find out that this pattern only repeats itself once. It only goes through one cycle. Because in 7 years of battle, Israel will only have one major defeat, and that's going to be in Joshua chapter 7. That's the only one. And so fortunately, she will learn something by this, and she will begin to move by faith, which is the major theme of the rest of the book. So victory by faith, the fact that Israel has two boundaries, the one that God promised and the one of experience. And now we're ready to look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, which is in two parts. God instructs Joshua first, and then Joshua instructs the people. So first of all, God instructs Joshua, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, now Jericho. And as we said in our last session, the geography is very important at this point. Let me get in the right way. Okay. Let's let the overhead projector represent Jordan, and I am on the east side of Jordan. Israel, chapter 3, crosses over Jordan and encamps at Gilgal. The moment you encamp at Gilgal, just over the Jordan River, you look straight ahead, and the hills go like that, rapidly rising. All right, if you will picture this as the top of the hill, and where I'm standing is the bottom. And then a road going up that hill. When you get to the top of the hill, you're in the central plains of Israel. And you can move right straight ahead and take the land. Okay, as we come to chapter 6, you are at Jericho. Jericho was a bridgehead. It was the way you got into the land of Palestine. Consequently, it was one of the most fortified cities in the land. And you don't want to think of it as a big city. Think of it as a fortress, a place that would block the ascent up to the central plains of Israel. And so the nation of Israel is facing Jericho, an enormous fortress, the major protection of the land of Palestine, and she's facing Jericho, chapter 6. Once you get past Jericho, you go up the hills, and at the top of the hills is a little town called Ai. Ai is not the proper Hebrew pronunciation, but that's the way we say it in English, so we'll stick with that. Ai was a little city, not much fortification, not many people, not very able to carry on warfare. But think of it as much less in terms of fortification. Think of it as much less than the city of Jericho. And what will happen is Israel will get through Jericho and they will decide, hey, AI is easy. We don't even need to bring out the army. Let's just put a contingent of a few people, go up there, we'll lick AI, no need to bother the majority of the people, and we'll march right through that little city with no problem, and we will have victory. And the irony of the whole thing will be, Israel comes to the city of Jericho, doesn't lift a sword, and the city falls. She goes up to Ai with the sword drawn, and she is absolutely licked. 36 men of Israel die. The rest of them come running down the mountainside. Have you ever run downhill gracefully? There is no way to run downhill gracefully. And so here comes Israel, stumbling, staggering back to Jericho, utterly and totally defeated. And you can imagine the psychological condition of the people, and they say, what in the world has happened? We didn't lift a sword, and we licked Jericho, the fortress. We went up to Ai, and they utterly licked us. And Joshua, the leader, will fall on his face before God, and God will say, Joshua, can I paraphrase heavily? Joshua, for crying out loud, get off of your face. Don't you have sense enough to know what's going on? And we will find that in chapter 7, that the Lord is very stern and very strong with Joshua, and we'll find a characteristic of God that is going to be very different. So we're ready now to look at the victory by faith, instruction for warfare, and we will have in 6:1-5, God instructs Joshua. So our first point, God instructs Joshua. And then we will turn that around and Joshua will instruct the people. But 6:1-5, God instructs Joshua. And our first point is geography. And I've explained the geography before I've written on the overhead. Incidentally, I forgot to announce one other thing. Paul Meyer has 3-ring binders. They're $1.75, and that's considerably cheaper than what you can buy them for. I think you have, what, 10? Huh? 6 of them that are available if you want them. I open my notebooks often and therefore need a good sturdy notebook. And this is the one that I use. They're very good. It's a good deal for $1.75. This one is free. So we had, first of all, the geography involved, and we just explained that Jericho was the large place, Ai was a small place, and those are the two things we ought to note under that. You have two things geographically involved, Jericho and then Ai, and Ai is small, easy to take. Jericho is a fortress, very difficult to take. And the whole lesson will be, very simply, if you are not in fellowship with the Lord, you can't get strong enough to win. And that will be the lesson that is involved in these two places. So the geography is first, and we will find that Joshua 6 deals with Jericho. Joshua 7 deals with the city of Ai. Basically, we ought to label these two chapters as set up for the rest of the book. They contain the primary lessons that will ready us for the rest of the book of Joshua. And we also ought to note, not only they are set up, but they are also contrast. And the contrast is set forth in two ways. First of all, it's set up grammatically by the fact that chapter 7 begins with the word but, and they are also set up in terms of contrast contextually in that you have complete victory at Jericho and you have utter defeat at the seventh chapter. From this, you have three major lessons coming out of Joshua 6. And the first one is the lesson that God demands absolute obedience. And to stress the emphasis of absolute obedience, let's read chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. And as you read verses 2 through 5, I know of only one way from the human viewpoint to label verses 2 through 5, and that is to say, this is absolutely ridiculous. And look at it from that standpoint. Let's suppose that you're going to conquer a very great fortress. And the way you're going to do it is you're going to march around it 6 days. Absolutely silent. And on the seventh day, you are going to shout. And you'll win. I mean, that is ridiculous. Verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and its valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once." That's a known military technique, right? "You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets." That's the way you take cities. You blow a horn. Take your horn out and toot it at the enemy. "And it shall be," verse 5, "that when they shall make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." Now, you know, as we said, the only way you can label it, that's ridiculous. That is no way to take a city. Therefore, why did God do it that way? Well, the emphasis is the power is God's. The power is God's. God has a principle, and the principle is this. He delights to operate in a background of weakness. And if we think that the lesson of Joshua is one that doesn't stick today, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you find out that in New Testament times, the operation of God is the same. God delights to operate against a background of weakness, simply because that emphasizes His power. In chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul says, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." In other words, God made me weak so that I would not be the focal point. "It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" For, and here's the principle, "for power is perfected in weakness." The greater the weakness, the greater the need for God's power. And therefore, we're getting into an enormously important spiritual principle, is that God exalts Himself against a background of weakness. And that not only ought to be instructive, it ought to be encouraging. Because if any of us look at ourselves, we tend to say, "I can't do it." That's right. I'm weak. That's great. That gives God all the more opportunity to manifest His power. And the Apostle Paul simply says that the background for the power of God is the weakness of man. All right, let's take it back to Joshua then, chapter 6, the important principle. At the end of verse 5, and to underscore the idea of absolute obedience, at the end of verse 5, wouldn't you have wanted to have had a little discussion with God and said, now look, we're supposed to walk around the city, do nothing until the seventh day, and then we say, whatever they said, fall, or whatever. That's not logical. I'll be glad to do what you want me to do, but I would like a little more explanation. And notice on the part of both Joshua and the part of the people, there is no explanation asked. And so that emphasizes, in the light of a seemingly ridiculous procedure, there is no explanation asked on the part of Joshua, and there is no explanation asked on the part of the people. They simply do what God says to do. So the first lesson is the importance of absolute obedience. Second, by the way, may we add to that something else? In the fall of Jericho, all they had to do was walk around the city. That's the way God works. Always. Right? How did they take Ai? Same way. Marched around the city 6 times and shouted on the 7th day and Ai fell. You know how they took Ai? Conventional, everyday warfare. And God gave them the victory. And I think that says something, and it's very important something. God is not mechanical. And one of the lessons that will come out of the book of Joshua is every battle you face it this way. Who knows how God will do it this time? Will it be a miracle? Or will I have to get in there and use the sword and win the battle? We never know. And that's important. Because in the Christian life, we are continually facing different crises. And you can never say, okay, God, last week you won it with a miracle. I'm facing it again. I'll put my hands in my pockets and I expect another miracle. Doesn't work that way. God is not mechanical. God is personal. God is real. And every battle is won in a different way. The only constant in the battles is simply believing the word of the Lord. That's the constant. How God does it is not the question. So let's put down a simple thing here as another lesson. Is what God will do is not in question. What God will do is certain. That's the constant. How is not. That's always true of the way God works. What He will do, we have in the book of Romans, we are more than conquerors. What God will do, He will grant us victory every time. How He will do it is never, never the same. And we'll find that coming off in these two victories, one with Jericho initially, and then after their repentance, they will have a different victory. But the how is forever a variant. The what is always a constant in the dealing of God. All right? Lesson of absolute obedience. Second lesson they learned was the importance of unity. Second lesson was the importance of unity. They had to act together. Now notice that in chapter 6, verse 5, it shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people. Verse 7. Then he said to the people. Verse 10, verse 8. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people. Verse 10, Joshua commanded the people. And on down. Verse 16. It came about at the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, the enormous importance of unity. That was so important that everybody acted together. Go back to chapter 1 of Joshua, and let me show you that again, the importance of unity. Everybody had to face the battle. Chapter 1. Starting three tribes, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Reuben, and the tribe of Manasseh, their inheritance was on the east side of Jordan. So doesn't it seem logical when they're sitting on the east side of Jordan that Moses would say, well, Gad, Manasseh, Reuben, you're on your land. You don't have to cross the Jordan. You don't have to fight into Palestine. You just stay where you are. You know what he said to them? He said to these three tribes, you have to go and fight like everybody else. And when you have fought, cross over the Jordan again, and you get your land. Notice coming down to chapter 1, verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. In other words, you're already there. But you shall cross before your fathers in battle array all your valiant warriors, and you shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest. Notice the emphasis, unity. Everybody in Israel has to act together and has to act as one. The enormous importance of unity. The third thing that is emphasized in chapter 3 of Joshua, the crossing of the Jordan, is the comprehensiveness of God's commands. The comprehensiveness of God's commands. Or, if you want to put it a different way, the totality of God's command. How much of Canaan were they promised? All the land of Canaan. How many people were to fight for Canaan? All of them. How important was it for them to keep God's commands? 2 million people. One man disobeyed. Big deal. That's a good statistic. I mean, you got almost 2 million people obeying the Lord totally, and only one man disobeys. No big deal. We can overlook that. The statistic is good. No. God's commands are always absolutely comprehensive, and they're total in what they demand. And therefore, coming off of the comprehensiveness of God's commands, you get all of the land based on obedience. You do have, coming off of that, the fact that Israel, therefore, had two borders. They had, number one, the border of promise. And they had, number two, the border of appropriation. And coming off of those two facts is one of the most major teachings of the Word of God. First of all, in the Old Testament, noting that the border of promise was never met. Not even once. In the book of Joshua, they will come close. Under Solomon, they will come closer yet. But they will never get these two things to match. They will never appropriate everything that God promised. Never, ever, ever, ever. Now that becomes a very important New Testament doctrine, and let's turn to it in the book of Philippians. Chapter 3. Philippians 3. And the lesson we want to learn is that the fact that Israel never appropriated all of the borders that God had for her is paralleled by the fact that we never appropriate all that God has available for us. And it's the key to maturity. Very important to recognize that no matter how much we grow, there is still much to appropriate, and the key example of that is the Apostle Paul. I don't think anybody sitting here would dare to say, I have matured to the extent that Paul matured. And if that is the case, we ought to note that the Apostle Paul said, I haven't got there yet. I'm still pressing to appropriate all that has been provided. So let's put down then, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, a key passage on the idea of maturity. And first of all, just introducing the passage, the first key thought we want to get is simply that. The subject matter of Philippians 3, 12 through 16, is the subject of progressive maturity. Subject is progressive maturity. And what this is looking at is the fact that while salvation is instantaneous, and we can say with great assurance from the Word of God, if you will come today to believe the gospel that Jesus Christ took your place and He died for you, the moment you believe it, it's just like that. Nobody ever is in the progress of becoming a Christian. You are or you not. I like the illustration because it is very vivid. Is being in God's family is a matter of you are or you aren't. It's very much like being pregnant. You don't say, I am 50% pregnant. The doctor would tell you that. You would be in a lot of consternation. But what do you mean I'm 50% pregnant? Because this is a matter of you are or you aren't. And that's the same way with salvation. You are God's child or you are not God's child, and it's not a matter of progress at all. However, once you get into the Christian life, it is a matter of progressive maturity. And under that word progressive, we mean to have the idea of slow. Remember when you were 13? You went to bed on Friday night, you woke up on Saturday morning, and you were 3 inches taller. Is that the way it worked? No, you were taller imperceptibly. And therefore, it is in the same thing in the Christian life. It is slow. Not only it is slow, but it is often imperceptible. That means looking at the short haul, you can't see it. By the way, these words are why most Christians never grow. You don't want anything that's slow. You want a formula. Give me the 5 steps that I can take this afternoon, and I will be spiritual. And I'll take those 5 steps. And there are people out there that will offer you that. They will say there are 5 steps, 6 steps, 8 steps, 10 steps, depending on the organization. You don't want to get over 10. That's a little bit too much. But up to 10... and we can, you know, the magic wand, and you'll be there. That's not growth. That isn't the way it happens. Imperceptible, and I'm 49. I love it. I look back at 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. No way. Because those years were painful. That's the way it is with growth. Didn't you just love growing up? I mean, if you have, you just love it? Painful. It hurts. You know? You're 13. You don't know who you are, who they are, why I'm here, what I'm made of, and why I work the way I do, if you even understand how you work. And it's a painful type thing of getting to know yourself, getting to know people, getting to understand your identity. And all of these things are very painful. The same thing is true with Christian growth. It is a painful, imperceptible, and very slow process that is involved. Now, when we talk about maturity, let's try to tighten up our terms a little bit and say, what do we mean by maturity? What is maternity? What is maturity? What is maternity? Okay. What is maturity? All right. Maturity, basically, and we're going to take time to write out a little definition of it. Maturity is learning to live in practice. Maturity is learning to live in practice within the circle. It is learning to live in practice within the circle of God's will. And what that means is basically two things. If we're going to mature, we need to know what God's will is. And there's only one place that's recorded. That's in the book. So the measure of our maturity is going to be measured by what kind of exposure have you had in the book. I don't know if you know when you became a Christian. If you do, think about it. When was it? 5 years ago? 5 minutes ago? 50 years ago? I don't know. But how have you progressed in your exposure to the written Word of God over those years? And we might put in parenthetically, that explains the philosophy of our church. You know, you might want to say, why don't you do something more exciting other than go through a text in the passage of Scripture and write on a stupid overhead projector out various points? What's the point of this whole thing? Why don't you do something that really excites people? You know, if we would do that, we would increase attendance. You know, that's not very difficult to know how do you get attention. You could bring up many subjects that would be exciting and would bring people in. You know what happens when we have a special weekend. You get people from everywhere. And I look out there and I see faces I've never seen before. Why do you do that? It's exciting. It's not as exciting as the study of the book of Joshua, which is going through chapter after chapter, word after word. But it is saying something. We need to know God's will. And God's will is recorded in His Word. And I don't know if you would think back in your experience as a Christian, how much exposure have you had to God's Word? Have you been attending the Christian circus all of your life? Or have you been learning God's Word? And that is very essential and that is very important. And that can never be all that exciting and all that... Well, that's the way to say it. It can't be all that exciting. And yet, at the same time, it's the way to maturity. So not only do we have to know God's will, but we have to do a second thing. How do we relate to it? You know, how do we tie in to the will of God? Do you say, well, I heard you. I see it. I know what it says. I don't like it. And your attitude toward the Word of God is this. You know, folded arms across the chest. I know what it says. But by George, it's not going to get to me. And that, of course, impedes maturity, and it can never happen. What is maturity? Learning to live in practice, in everyday conduct and mental attitude, within the circle of God's will that assumes two things. We know God's will, and we respond to God's will in a positive way. And, of course, that's all up to you. There's nothing that anybody can do for your response to the Word of God. That is absolutely 100% your choice. You can walk out the door this morning and literally say, I dump everything I heard. You can do that. And there's nothing that anybody can do about it except to say you will never mature and never grow in the Christian life because of that mental attitude. Now, within these verses, in Philippians, you have described two kinds of maturity. And those two kinds go throughout all of Scripture. The first kind of maturity we will call absolute maturity. Absolute maturity is defined in Philippians 3 and verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become, and our English word here is perfect. It's a word that means reaching your goal or mature. Not or have already become mature, but I press on in order that, now here's maturity, I may lay hold on or of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So notice absolute maturity is defined in these contexts is becoming all God has for us. Maturity, in the absolute sense, is becoming all God has for us. Now, two things about that. First of all, we will never achieve that in reality. So, one, never achieved in reality. And may we add to that the fact that the moment we think we have, we are in serious condition. That is never achieved in reality. And I want to emphasize in this session, in our next session tonight, the importance of recognizing we never get there. It is never achieved in reality. It is always our goal. Never achieved in reality, but it is forever our goal. Second, this is the only antidote to stagnation. A believer who does not adapt and use this viewpoint is going to be stagnant. And this is the only alternative to it. So absolute maturity is becoming all God has for us, never achieved in reality, always our goal. Paul struggled for, pursued, worked for, did everything he could to achieve becoming all that God had for him. But in this chapter, he's going to say, I have not reached it, and it is not to be reached in this life. So the first kind of maturity is absolute. The second kind is relative. Absolute maturity, and now relative maturity. Now, what do we mean by relative maturity? Okay, to understand relative maturity, we need to understand absolute, and therefore get a definition, is coming off of absolute maturity, becoming all that God has of us. Relative maturity is progress made. Relative maturity is progress made relative to the time that we've been a believer. Relative maturity is the progress made relative to the time we've been a believer. In other words, you would look for a level of maturity on a person that has been a believer for 15 years to be in excess of a person who has been a believer for 2 years. The same thing is true spiritually that is true physically. If you're 50, that doesn't mean you're not still pulling off five-year-old tantrums. Right? Have you ever seen a 60-year-old person pull off a five-year-old tantrum? If you haven't seen that, then someday call me and ride with me in my car. And you will see a 49-year-old man who can reflect the maturity of a five-year-old, a mature five-year-old. Well, you stop and think. He pulled in front of me, and therefore I have got to cut him off and pull in front of him. Isn't that big? You know? And yet, the only reason you're laughing is because you do the same thing. Okay. So relative maturity is simply the progress rate made relative to the time we have been a believer. Now, the degree is determined by two things. The degree is determined, number one, by quality of diet. Over your 10, 12, 5, 3, 2 year career as a Christian, how have you been eating? Have you been taking in the milk of the Word of God? Have you had a good diet? Has it been regular? And we should put in there regularity. Some of you are very regular. You devote out of the week 1 hour at 11 o'clock every Sunday to the intake of the Word of God, which if you would do on regular food, you'd be very in a very difficult situation. It's got to be regular, and it's got to be quality. Well, you've already put that. It's got to be regular. It's got to be quality. And I can say this, being one, you've got to learn to stop listening to preachers. Preachers are, well, maybe I should stay with teaching. Okay, I will. Preachers ought to always be judged. And I invite that very much so. I think one of the difficulties we have here is that some of you probably listen to me too well. You're probably not critical enough. Is he really communicating to us the text of the Word of God? And you always ought to always do that and note that very carefully. One of the things that preachers will do is in communication and the temptation is to make things catchy, you know, that you'll remember. And whenever anybody in communicating or supposedly communicating the Word of God is catchy, be careful, because if it's catchy, it's probably not true. Paul, I think you gave me one a couple of weeks ago. We are not to be imitators of Christ, but reflectors of Christ. Oh, that sticks. Oh, man, that's good. Baloney. It's not true. Absolutely untrue. The Word of God says in several places, be mimetai, mimics. And it doesn't mean reflectors. It means imitators. And the Word of God says we're to be imitators of Him, and therefore it's catchy, but it's not true. So watch the quality of the diet. Whenever I get cute, question, okay? Quality of diet is important. Second thing that is important in terms of and this is determined by you, is your individual response. And that's up to you. Now, relating these two things together, notice first of all, in verse 12, we have absolute maturity and we have relative maturity, and notice that Paul denies absolute maturity. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become mature. There is an absolute denial. He desires it, he pursues it, but he knows he is not there. And yet, on the other hand, look at verse 15, he affirms relative maturity. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if anything, and if in anything we have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So notice, verse 12, he denies a maturity, and in verse 15, he assumes a maturity, or he affirms a maturity. We can say, and it is legitimate to say, that relative to the time I have been a Christian, I have been exposed to the Word of God, I have had a good diet, I have exposed myself to the teaching of the Word of God on a regular basis, and I've responded in a positive way. And it is possible to say, yes, that's true. On the other hand, boy, do I ever have a long, long, long ways to go. And so we will pick up tonight with the pattern for maturity and the attitudes that are required for it in Philippians chapter 3. And basically what we're saying is the same lesson we have out of Israel. We're saying we've got the border of promise and we've got the border in which we live. And we want to relate those two together and get the lesson that Israel never occupied her borders, and the same sense is true, that the believer never occupies his and comes to the maturity that we will eventually see when the Lord returns. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we might study it carefully, recognizing that the authority does not reside in the teacher. The authority resides in the text. And therefore, may we always examine carefully what does the Scripture say? And look at it from that standpoint and come to believe it and therefore come to be mature Christians. For we ask this in Christ's name.